So I revoke my vote. I take it back.
Right. Well, let's unplug the iPad so we don't break it. How about that? All right.
You need some room?
You know.
Oh, the little girl's going to get her
young
stuff out.
Emma has it.
Yeah, okay, she's got it.
Well, good morning. How are we doing this morning? Good. If you have your Bibles, open them to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4 is where we are going to be parking this morning, first five verses. If you're a guest with us, or if you just haven't been to church in a long time, welcome back, Wayward Brothers. We're glad that you're here with us this morning. We've been in a series called A Living Legacy. It's a verse-by-verse study through the book of 1 Timothy, where Paul, the apostle, is writing to young Timothy, who is the pastor at the church in Ephesus, and he is writing him regarding how to handle specific issues that had arisen in that church in Ephesus. And it's been very practical for us so far, I feel like. Hopefully you feel the same way. Very practical, because the issues that Paul is addressing Timothy on are issues that are still issues for us today. Right? Nothing changes, in other words. These are still things that the church is struggling with. Still the same issues since the beginning of the church's inception. One of those issues that we hear about a lot today is the issue of fake news. Fake news. Raise your hand if you have not heard that term before. Okay, yeah, like way less people than are wrong about Christmas music before Thanksgiving. Right. Amen. Amen. Fake news is everywhere, right? I mean, you hear this everywhere. It's a term that has caught fire, and it's kind of thrown around all over the place. Social media, news sites, newspapers, magazines, everywhere you turn, someone is yelling fake news.
Even presidents.
Even presidents are saying it. And it seems like a newer phenomenon. It seems like something that has just sort of cropped up within the last couple of years, but it really isn't. The reality is fake news has been around for a very, very, very long time. In fact, in the first century BC, we hear of a story about a man named Octavian. Octavian was the first emperor of the Roman Empire. He, along with two other people, Marcus Lepidus and Mark Antony, formed what was called the Second Triumvirate right after the death of Julius Caesar. Everyone probably knows Julius Caesar. He contributed many things to our world today, like salad. very important person. After the eventual collapse of the... Man, I'm just a little salty this morning. I don't know what this is. But, after the eventual collapse of the triumvirate, Lepidus was exiled. Octavian and Antony went head-to-head against one another. And Octavian, we learn from history, began a smear campaign against Mark Antony that created a lot of public outrage towards him. In fact, he even circulated he wrote up a false will of Mark Antony that incriminated him in many different ways and circulated it through the empire, and people turned their backs on Mark Antony, and eventually Antony was beaten in the Battle of Actium, and things ended very badly for him. But here's the interesting part, that this is one of the first sort of fake news campaigns to take a political opponent down. And it takes place in Rome. I mean, people bought this. They were outraged. They were absolutely angry at Mark Antony. And through the centuries, when you look at history, you can find several examples of fake news. In our modern era, we have things like tabloids, right, that have become mainstays in the shelves of the aisles of every market, supermarket. And they're fake news, but, I mean, let's be honest, they're not very troubling, right? I mean, no one reads tabloids and is like, oh, man, this is horrible. I need to call somebody right now and talk to them. Let me give you an example. If you saw this on the shelf, Dick Cheney is a robot. I don't feel like that's getting anyone anxious, right? How many of you are hunters out there? Hunters? Yeah? Yeah, it's okay. Hold them up proud. We're good. We're pro-hunting here. All right? We're in Texas. So if you were at the supermarket and you saw a story like this, I mean, you tell me, duck hunters shoot angel. I mean, I don't know. I'm not convinced. It seems like a stretch. We also have intentional fake news sites. So several years ago, The Onion came out. You probably remember it. Now, of course, the church has been blessed with the Babylon Bee. Fantastic. And these are meant to be taken not seriously, right? They're funny. They're intentional fake news stories that are meant to be hilarious. They're not always taken that way. Sometimes people mistakenly take them seriously, but that's not the purpose. So when one considers fake news, and on the one hand, you have Octavian running smear campaigns and defeating political opponents, but then on the other hand, you have things like the Babylon Bee and tabloids. What do we make of fake news? What's the difference? Because clearly there is a difference between those two. And when we compare these two examples, we can sort of extract a principle, and this principle is going to sort of lay the foundation for what we're going to be talking about this morning, and that is this, that fake news is only problematic when you can't tell it's fake. Mm-hmm. Fake news is only problematic when you can't tell it's fake. I mean, no one is looking at Cheney as a robot and, like, having problems with that, right? I mean, you can tell pretty clearly that's not true. It's when it's subtle. It's when it's right close to the truth that it becomes a problem. Now, why is that the case? Because it does two things to the reader. Fake news deceives, first of all, okay? So it leads you to believe something that is not true. That's a problem in and of itself. But then number two, fake news directs. In other words, once you've been deceived with whatever it is that you've read or taken in, it begins to direct the actions and your beliefs and your thought processes behind everything that you do. Now, this matters because this morning in 1 Timothy 4, we're going to be dealing with false teaching and the false teachers who perpetrate this false doctrine. And I want you to get this, the very things that make fake news so problematic also apply to false teaching.
Yes.
Okay? If we're going, we're going to see how this works itself out, right? Apparently there were people in the church in Ephesus who had bought into this false teaching, this brand of false teaching. In other words, it had deceived them and it had begun to direct them away from the church. They were leaving the church. That's where we're going to begin this morning with fake followers. Fake followers. Now pick up with me in verse 1. It says this, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons." Now, we're going to pull this apart. We're going to try to understand what Paul is saying here. Apparently, there were some in Ephesus who had been a part of the church. They were very much plugged in and in the community. And because of some false teaching that had infiltrated the church, which we've been talking about, by the way, haven't we? Starting in chapter 1, remember the wraths and dissensions and the endless genealogies and speculations. This is a theme throughout this entire letter. The problem of false teaching in Ephesus was very big. And this false teaching began to lead people away from the faith. That's what Paul says, that they departed from the faith. Now, in a moment, James is going to come up here and deal with the kind of false teaching that was problematic for this time. But for us right now, we're going to talk about these followers that fell away from the church. People who walk away from the faith, who are led away by whatever it is that they are following. And this happens today as well in a lot of different ways. Right, whether it's the teachings of so-called cult Christianity, right, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, things of that nature. Sometimes it's humanism and philosophy that lead people into agnosticism. There's lots of ways that this can work itself out. They all apply to what we're about to talk about in verse 1. So here's what I want to do. I want us to get a bit personal this morning with this, because I suspect that this is something that a lot of our people here have had to deal with and their time in the church. And I don't just mean in City on a Hill, but just in the church in general. If you've been in church for a good amount of time, you have probably known someone who looked solid, they acted the part. I mean, by all counts, they seemed like genuine Christ followers. They served, they participated. I mean, they were there, they showed up. And then either suddenly or over some amount of time, they begin to walk away. And what happens when that happens is it creates a little bit of emotional feedback in us, doesn't it not? It's an emotional thing for us. It hits close to home. It's hard to deal with. More than anything, it surprises us. And so I want to talk about that aspect of this morning, the surprise of people who walk away from the faith. Anyone basketball fans in here? Any big basketball fans?
Okay. Boo, hiss.
Yeah, boo, hiss. Come on, man. Basketball's great. Anyone remember anything significant that took place in 2010? 2010. It was an incredibly impactful year on the NBA. If you remember the perhaps most preeminent since Michael Jordan basketball player LeBron James, for the first time, went into free agency. He was drafted by the Cleveland Cavaliers in 2003. He was a game-changing player from the beginning. He only got better in the short amount of time he was there. In 2010, he entered free agency, and they ran an hour-long special. You probably remember this if you're a basketball fan. The Decision. Boom, boom, boom. Where they played clips of his career so far in the NBA, and then at the very end, the iconic words, "I'm taking my talents to South Beach," right? And he left Cleveland, and it was shocking, man. I mean, it was like, this was a Cleveland kid. He grew up in Akron, right? He was from the hometown. He was the face of the franchise, and it was just, it looked like he was going to be there forever. It just looked like he was setting himself up to be the face of Cleveland for the entire duration of his career, and in like one sentence, he crushed an entire city by saying that he was going to play for the Miami Heat. It was so surprising. It was surprising because he was so committed there. I mean, he showed up day in and day out. He put in the hard work. He helped so many during his time there. And then just like that, he was gone. And that's what Paul's saying. It's not so different. That there were those that were in the church and they were so committed and they were here day in and day out and week in and week out. And they put in the hard work and they helped so many during their time. And then they were gone. And it surprises us when that happened. And yet Paul says, don't be so surprised. Here's the reality. We should not be surprised when people walk away from the faith. That may shock you a little bit, but we should not, per the scriptures, we should not be surprised when this happens. And you may ask the question, why? And that's a great question. I'm glad you asked.
Do you have an answer?
So notice, he says it's the Spirit that expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith. So this is the first reason why this shouldn't surprise us. The Holy Spirit tells us it would happen. He said it would happen. Now, there's a lot of opinions on when and where this happened. People will ask, you know, was this common knowledge that the Spirit said this? I mean, Paul refers to something that seems like everyone kind of knew what he was already talking about, right? So was this just sort of common knowledge that the Spirit had said this? Was it written down somewhere? Was it in another part of the Scripture? How do we know when and where the Spirit expressly said this? Well, I will give you what I think makes the most sense. In Acts chapter 20, during Paul's, he's about to embark on another missionary journey. He is in a city at the time called Miletus, which is not very far away from the city of Ephesus, to which Paul is writing in this letter to Timothy. And while he's in Miletus, he asks the elders of Ephesus to come to Miletus that he might speak to them. So the elders come to Miletus, and he begins, the text says he begins to speak to them in the Spirit, okay? So there's an indication that he is speaking not on his own behalf, all right? And he says this in Acts 20, picking up in verse 28, he says this, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood." Okay, so he's saying this to the elders. Take care to shepherd the flock. You have been made overseers, elders, by the Spirit of God. Check out verse 29. "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Right? So what Paul is saying here in this letter is, remember Timothy? Remember when I was there? Remember when the elders came in Miletus? Do you remember what the Spirit said? Do you remember that he said that this would happen, that people in your church are going to depart due to false teachings? Do you remember that? In other words, it's surprising, but it shouldn't surprise you. It shouldn't surprise you. The Holy Spirit said it would happen. Not only that, Jesus told us why it would happen. Bless you. Yes. That was a great one.
Man, that was world class.
Whew. I'm relieved by that.
Oh, I feel so much better.
I feel like I sneezed. Yeah, well, that's good. Jesus said why it would happen. If you remember Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells several parables. One of them is the parable of the wheat and tares. And in the story, the master goes out and he sows nothing but good seed. It's great seed. But then it says that during the night, the enemy comes along with bad seed and he mixes it into the field. Right? And during the time of the season when these seeds begin to sprout, the servants of the master are out there and they see the tares coming up with the wheat. And they come to the master and they say, "Master, I thought you only sowed good seed. What's the deal? There's tares everywhere." And the master puts two and two together. He figures it out. The enemy came while I was asleep and he mixed in the bad seeds. But then he says this, because they come in and they say, "Hey, should we pull them up?" And he says, "No, don't do that because you'll harm the wheat in the process. And he says this in verse 30. Allow them both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first, gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Hmm. This is pretty intense language that Jesus is using. What is he saying here? He goes on and he's going to explain this parable. He's going to interpret this parable just several verses later. But what Jesus is saying here is, look, they were never really of you. That's why they walk away. Don't be surprised when they depart from the faith, because they were never really a part of what you were in the beginning. They're not the master seeds. They're not children of faith. They look like you. They're in the same field as you. But when they come to full maturity, they are clearly not wheat. They are tares. And he's going to tell us that the reapers that come to do the harvest, they're angels, right? The tares are the bad seed, the bad believers, the ones who look the part but aren't really the real deal. And they're going to be taken away into judgment. This is what the Apostle John says in 1 John 2. He talks about the last hour. It's very similar to the later times that Paul is discussing here. In 1 John 2:19, he says, they went out from us, talking about people who are departing from the faith. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. They're not of you. They're not wheat. They're tares. Now, I want to pump the brakes a little bit before we continue this next part. Because it's very tempting to, once again, read this and immediately just sort of react rather than think about it and respond. How do we apply this to our lives? Well, in the parable of the wheat and tares, what does Jesus say? He says they're to be removed when? At the harvest time, right? Mm-hmm. At the harvest time. And so when you read, once again, it's like verses 36 through 40, later in Matthew 13, he's going to tell you what the harvest time is. He's going to tell you it's in the end times. It's in the judgment. It's when judgment comes. In other words, when someone that you know walks away from the faith, the proper response for us is not, well, they're just tares, so judgment's coming. Right? We don't know that. We don't know that that's the case. What if they fell away for a time, but then they repent? What kind of destruction can you do to a relationship if you just sort of rush to, well, you're going to burn like the rest of the tares? This happens all the time. People struggle. They fall away. They come back. They repent. So what is our response then? When someone that we know falls away from the faith, what is our response? We keep following the faith.
Right.
Don't let it surprise you. Don't let it derail you. The Spirit said it would happen. Jesus said why it would happen. We keep following the faith. Now, there are three groups that Paul is describing in 1 Timothy 4. When we break them down, three different groups of people. There are the true believers, okay, that he's writing Timothy to instruct and shepherd. And then we have the people who have fallen away from the faith. That's group number two. The third group are the fake teachers who are perpetrating this false doctrine, leading them away. And that is what James is going to come and deal with now.
This is tough stuff, isn't it? But it's reality. It was reality then. Jesus said it was going to happen. Paul said it's going to happen. He said it before it happened in Ephesus. It began to happen in Ephesus. Now he writes to Timothy. Well, don't be shocked about that, Timothy. I told you it was going to happen. So why do people, for the most part, what is the number one reason that people who look like they're in the faith, I mean genuinely in the faith, and then they go away? And I'm not talking just go from one church to another. I'm talking about they just turn their back upon the faith. Well, why does it happen? Well, Paul goes on and explains in verses 2 and 3 why this often happens. He says because there are fake followers, get this, because there are fake teachers who come along and lead them astray. In other words, he says the reason that they went away was because they began to pay attention to fake teachers. Now, sometimes I talk about this issue of false teaching and false teachers, and I get very specific sometimes, and sometimes people don't like that, okay? They don't like me getting very pointed and very specific. Well, I submit to you that long before I did it, Jesus did it, and Paul did it. He gets very specific here about these people that are propagating this false doctrine that leads these people away. He says that they are deceitful spirits, and they teach a doctrine of demons. Now, I've gotten pretty pointed before, but folks, but that's about as pointed as you can get. I mean, Paul's not being politically correct here, is he?
No.
He's saying about these teachers that taught this stuff that caused these people to go away. They themselves, the teachers, are deceitful spirits, and what they are teaching is the doctrine of demons. Now that makes true sense that if the truth is from the Holy Spirit, then the lie is from the unholy spirit. Right? Okay. So then Paul calls them, he goes on and he says more about them. He calls them hypocrites, same as Jesus. Jesus called the false teachers hypocrites. And then Paul says they are liars, and he says their consciences are seared. It's, come on, Paul, give us a break. He just lays it on, lays it on, lays it on. That is strong language, isn't it? Where I grew up, we'd say that's as strong as a garlic sandwich. That's pretty strong. I mean, that'd make a freight train take a dirt road. No, I mean, that's some strong, strong language. Now, picture this for just a moment. He says their consciences are seared as if a branding iron has hit their conscience. Now, picture this with me for a moment. A piece of raw top sirloin steak.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-mm. He loves food, doesn't he?
Mm-hmm.
You can tell.
Mm-hmm.
Sitting on that plate, it's supple, it's soft, it's tender. And if you put seasoning on it, what it just the meat allows it to come in. If you marinate it, it allows that juice to soak into that meat, right? Just great, great stuff. You're getting hungry already, okay? But then you take that raw piece of meat and you throw it into a hot pan. What immediately begins to happen? It begins to get seared. And then you flip it over and you sear the other side. And you flip it over and you sear the other side. Then you take it out of the pan and you put it on your plate and you sprinkle seasoning on that piece of meat. What happens to the seasoning? It just sits there, doesn't it? It can't get in because now the meat has been seared. It has a hard surface. And so that seasoning, that which would make it good, that which would make it better, is not even able to penetrate. Nothing is able to penetrate. That's the picture that Paul uses of the consciences of those who are teaching this doctrine of demons, these who are deceitful spirits. He says their consciences have been seared as with a branding iron, like a piece of fresh meat. Now nothing good can penetrate it. Now the truth of the matter is, folks, all through God's word, we are warned about this idea of false teachers who are teaching false doctrine and leading people away. In the Old Testament, as a matter of fact, they were put to death. A false prophet, if they were determined to be a false prophet, in other words, they were saying we speak for God, but they did not speak for God, when it was determined, they were put to death. Jesus comes along, And you know, that practice stops. But Jesus points them out and he says they're like wolves in sheep's clothing, and they're hypocrites. And then all the rest of the New Testament, almost every book in the New Testament, this issue of false teachers is dealt with. Do you get the idea that this is a serious problem? If in virtually every book of the New Testament is dealt with, it's a big deal. It's a big deal. So why is this thing of false teachers such a big deal? Why was it then? Why does it need to be a big deal for us today? Why do we need to take this issue seriously today? Well, let me give you a quick overview of what the New Testament says about false teachers, and you'll begin to understand, okay? Three characteristics of false teachers that were taught in the New Testament. The first one is that false teachers are camouflaged. Now, that's my favorite color. Camouflage, by the way. It's a good thing sometimes, but it can be a very bad thing. Because you see, if a false teacher came along with a sandwich board on that said false teacher on the front and false teacher on the back, they wouldn't be a problem. They would be advertising to you what they were. And you go, well, that's a false teacher, so we're just not going to listen to that. We just write them off. But Jesus tells us that's not the way they come. They don't come advertising who they really are. They come camouflaged. In fact, Matthew 7:15, Jesus said, watch out for false prophets. For, why do you need to watch out for them very close? Because they come to you as wolves in sheep's clothing. In other words, they don't wear a sandwich board that advertises who they really are. They actually camouflage themselves. Now, when a wolf shows up in a flock of sheep, what do the sheep do? They run. I mean, they're scared to death of a wolf. And if a wolf just shows up in the middle of a flock of sheep, they're going to run for their lives. But what if a wolf shows up looking like a sheep? Or even, what are they going to do? Well, they're just stupid sheep. They're going to continue to eat, right? Or what if a wolf comes not only looking like a sheep, sometimes they look like a shepherd. Well, what then are the sheep going to do? What happens in the... Well, the wolf then is able, in that camouflage, is able to fool the sheep and to wreak havoc in the midst of the sheep. You see, the disguise, the cover-up, is the way that the wolf gets close to the sheep in order to accomplish his nefarious purpose. How many of you have ever heard of a ghillie suit? If you're a hunter or former military, you probably have. The ghillie suit, I have a picture of a ghillie suit somewhere here. It's there it is. I mean, that's a wicked-looking disguise, isn't it? The ghillie suit, I did some research. It originated with Scottish hunters, okay, several centuries ago. Because in Scotland, see, there's not a lot of natural cover. The wide open space is a lot like West Texas. And so an animal could see a hunter coming from a long distance away. And if they depended upon the hunting meat in order for their livelihood, for their families, they had to figure out a way to get close enough to the animal in order that they could shoot or throw a rock or whatever in order that have food to put on the table for their family. And so they developed the ghillie suit. It became like a portable blind. Okay, and they could just go anywhere and then just drop down, and they could even crawl, and the animal, they could sneak up on the animal. Now, later came the military application of that. It's still used today, is it not, the ghillie suit? Or it looks like it? It's still used today. Because someone can be right next to you wearing a ghillie suit laying on the ground, and you may not even know that they are there. It's a way of getting close in order to do whatever nefarious deed they want to do. Now, that is the image that Paul gives, that Jesus gives, of fake teachers. They disguise themselves. They look harmless. They don't want to look like a wolf. They want to look like a sheep, because if they look like a wolf, then the sheep are going to run. So they want to convince the sheep that they are not a threat, and so they are camouflaged. Do you get that? Okay. False teachers don't stand up before they start teaching and say, "I'm a false teacher." No, they look like a true teacher. They camouflage themselves. Second of all, not only are they camouflaged, but they are convincing, the New Testament says to us. If they're a fake teacher, but they're not convincing, well, then they can't deceive you, can they? So a fake teacher that's not good at what they're doing, that is not convincing, well, you wouldn't listen to them. So what they must do is they must not only be camouflaged, but they also must be very, very convincing, right? How many of you remember the ancient story of Little Red Riding Hood? That is centuries, centuries old. It's gone through many different kind of morphs. And originally, Red Riding Hood was eaten by the wolf. Now, in recent times, that has been kind of dumbed down a little bit, where the huntsman comes along and kills the wolf, and Red Riding Hood has a happy ending. But the original story didn't have a happy ending. And you remember what happened. The wolf dressed up like Grandma. Mm-hmm. Because Red Riding Hood was going to see Grandma, right? And the wolf was convincing, but in the story, there were some signs that something is not really right here when Red Riding Hood got to Grandma's house. And so Red Riding Hood said, "My Grandma, what big hands you have. What a huge nose you have, Grandma. What a deep voice you have. What sharp teeth you have." I mean, there were some signs that Red Riding Hood saw that if she had taken time to just really add it all up, she could have saved herself, but she didn't add all the signs up, and it was too late, and the wolf came and gobbled her up. You get the story, right? Once again, if fake teachers were not camoed, and if they were not convincing, then they would not be dangerous, would they? If they came as false teachers, they wouldn't be dangerous to us. If they weren't good at promoting their false teaching, then they wouldn't be dangerous to us. But you see, the wolf got Red Riding Hood because he was camoed and he was able to convince her, even though there were some signs there that if she'd been paid attention, she'd have been able to figure out something ain't right with Grandma. This can't really be Grandma. But you see, what he says is that no false teachers come to us. They are both camoed and they are convincing, so we ought to expect them, wouldn't you think, to be very good at what they do? Yeah. We should expect false teachers to be very, very good at what they do. You see, in our day, we should expect false teachers to look very real because they're camoed. We should expect false teachers to be very convincing. In other words, to be good speakers, to be good writers, to be good leaders, to be successful by all of the standards of America that we hold high as success. They should be able to gather a crowd. They should be able to gather listeners unto themselves. In fact, in America today, folks, pretty much all you've got to do to fool people is two things: look good and sound good. If you look good and sound good, people are so gullible, and so many people in the church are so gullible that they say, well, they must be the real deal because they're so good. Well, if it didn't look real, people wouldn't follow, would they? I mean, it's counterintuitive to say, we say, well, it looks so good, it must be real. Jesus said the reason people are going to follow him is because they're going to be so convincing. They're going to look so real. And then we use the very thing that Jesus said to us was the problem as the reason why we follow them. Jesus said, they're going to lead many away from the true faith. They're not going to lead many away if they're not camouflaged and if they're not very good at what they do. Success in itself, the crowds in themselves, do not mean that false teachers are teaching. That's not what it means. But there are signs in every environment, if you are willing to look. If you're willing to look and do what Red Riding Hood didn't do, there are teeth, there are hands, there are voices, there are signs to point to. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment, okay? We're going to talk about some of those signs. But stay with me. We have fake followers. And he said, well, because they're fake followers, the reason they go away, because they were not of us, and they were led astray by fake teachers who are camouflaged. They look like the real deal, and they're convincing. They're very good at what they do. And the third, he says, is they are conniving. Now, what this means is that a false teacher who promotes false teaching that we're going to talk about in a moment always does so with a personal agenda. Yeah. There is always a fake teacher, always has a personal agenda that they're seeking to accomplish. Once again, go back to Matthew 7:15, where Jesus talks about them. Jesus called them ravenous wolves. Ravenous wolves. Now, that means hungry. Okay, now let me ask you a question. Why would the wolf go to the trouble to look like a sheep and get among the sheep? Why would a wolf go to that trouble? He likes mutton. He loves mutton. The wolf has two mottos. I love me some me, and I love me some mutton.
That's right.
Otherwise, why would he even bother? He'd just go get a rabbit. But no, he loves mutton. He has an agenda. He loves him some me. He doesn't care about the sheep, but he just cares about his appetite. He has a personal selfish agenda. He is out for himself to satisfy his own ravenous appetite. Jesus is using that image to help us understand that is the same characteristic of a false teacher. He or she does what they do in order to satisfy a personal appetite, a selfish agenda. Folks, it hasn't changed from then to today. Fake teachers are doing what they do because they have an agenda. They have something that they are wanting to accomplish for themselves. They are like the wolf who says, I love me some me and I love me some mutton, so I'm going to put on a camouflage, I'm going to look like a sheep, I'm going to get in the middle of, and I'm going to destroy me some sheep so I can fill my appetite. It hasn't changed, folks. Now, let me give you two things here, okay? This motive today, and in fake teachers, and it always has, it always comes down to two things. You want to get it? Here's the signs. Here's your sign, right? It always comes down to two things. Just like Red Riding Hood. There's signs. Red Riding Hood didn't listen, and she got eaten up. But there's signs. And one of two is going to be there, and usually they come together as a package deal. These signs are always there if you're willing to look. So don't be like Red Riding Hood. What are the signs? Here they are. Power and money. Hang it out there, folks. Power and money will always be the sign that is there of a fake teacher if you are willing to look deep enough. Look at how the fake teacher handles power and how they handle money. They'll always show you. Follow the power and follow the money. Now we're going to go to the last point, okay, to develop this further. Are you with me? Mm-hmm. Okay, this is going to be very, very practical for you. I'm going to explain more about this, but let's understand, first of all, the scriptures tell us they're fake followers. There are those that look like the real deal, but then a fake teacher comes along and they leave the faith. That proves that they were never in the faith, okay? So why does the fake teacher come along? Because the fake teacher has a personal agenda to accomplish. Now let's move to the last part. Let's go to the fake teaching, okay? Verses 4 and 5. Because if you have fake teachers, you got to have fake teaching, right? They're going to be teaching that is not of God. So what is it? Well, in Ephesus, Paul calls it the doctrine of demons. That means that the teaching is not from God. Okay? Well, if God is the author of truth, but this is not the truth, then who is the author of it? The enemy, the Satan. That's why he calls it the doctrine of demons. It's not the doctrine of God. It's not the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. It's the doctrine of the unholy spirit, so is therefore doctrine of demons. And he mentions two specific things that were happening in Ephesus. He said, those who forbid marriage and abstain from foods. Now, that's not a big problem today in our culture, but let me tell you, it was a big deal for them. Now, let's get at what he's talking about here. We need to understand the cultural context so we can make the application. Possibly, in the abstaining from foods, he is talking about the Jewish practice of food restrictions that many times when Jews first came to the faith, they were taught then, now you can be a Christ follower, but you need to observe all of the Jewish kosher laws, the Levitical laws. And they were called Judaizers, and they were constantly coming against Christians in the church, Jews who said, yes, I've accepted Christ as Messiah, but we also must observe all the Jewish laws of food abstinence and all that kind of stuff. And so there were times in the church where they had to deal with that issue. That was a problem among so many Jewish Christians. But you see, the problem with making that application in Ephesus is Ephesus was not a Jewish city. It was a Greek city. It was a Gentile city. And most of the people in the church in Ephesus were not Jewish from background, but they were Greek. They were Gentile. And Ephesus was steeped, therefore, in Greek philosophy. Now, hang with me. I'm not trying to teach an advanced PhD course here on philosophy, but I want you to understand this. Probably what Paul is referring to here is the philosophy that was deeply ingrained in Greek culture called Platonism. The Greek philosopher Plato, who lived centuries before Christ, advocated a philosophy that came to be known as Platonism, but it was actually also called dualism. And dualism Plato taught the total separation of material from the spiritual. And so the essence of his teaching, he said there is material and there is spiritual, but they are totally separate. Now, the essence of Platonism was that to be more spiritual, you must remove yourself more from the material. In other words, Platonic philosophy said that the path to true spirituality comes from abstinence from material things, okay, from the physical. And it's from Platonism that we get the phrase that some of you have never had one of, a Platonic relationship. You know, when someone said, hey, are you dating so-and-so? Oh, no, we have a platonic relationship. In other words, it is a totally non-physical relationship. It's platonic, okay? The physical has been separated from the spiritual. So Platonism evolved into elevating the monastic lifestyle. If being more spiritual meant the more you withdrew from the material, then those who completely went away into a monastic lifestyle were obviously those who were deemed the most spiritual. Are you getting this? Well, over the centuries, Platonism morphed into what was a real problem in the first century church, which was Gnosticism, which is a philosophy from the Greek word Gnostic, gnosis, which means to have a higher knowledge. They took the dualism of Plato and they took it to a different level. They said that since all things that are material are bad, then they don't matter. So anything you do in the physical is okay because it's only the spiritual that matters.
Now, that led to all kinds of sexual immorality and stuff that was going on in some of the churches. They're saying, because, you know, it's only the spiritual that matters, and we know Jesus, and the physical doesn't matter, so anything you do in the body has no meaning, has no purpose at all, and so we can just do anything we want because of they're completely separate. Are you getting this? Okay, this was a philosophy that plagued the first century church. Many of the New Testament letters were written for the very specific purpose of addressing this. The letters of John, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. I can't even say that without laughing. But anyway, because of a college dormitory, we had 3 toilets at the end of the hallway. And some young theologue had written on the door, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. Anyway.
Practical application.
Yes, some were even beginning to declare that Jesus could not have had a physical body. Because if all that is physical and material is evil, then he could not have been the Son of God and come in a physical body. So they began to deny the very physical nature of Jesus. So in the first letter of John, John says, that which we have seen, that which we have touched, that which we have handled with our hands, we declare to you. He's writing specifically against this dualism of Gnosticism. So, well, what's the point of all that? Well, the point of all that is that Jesus called out false teaching. Now, Paul is calling out false teaching in the church. Jesus called them out, Paul called them out, John called them out, and we are instructed to call false teachers and false teaching out. Because if the wolf is camoed, if the wolf is convincing, and if the wolf is conniving, and no one cries wolf, then the wolf goes ahead and does his destructive work. You get it? Now remember I said, oh Lord, I don't have time to do this. 10 minutes and I'll do it quickly. Remember I said, follow the power and follow the money. Let's talk about power for a moment. It's no secret that Protestants, which we are, disagree with much of Catholic teaching. Okay, the Protestant Reformation started when a Roman Catholic priest, Martin Luther, rebelled against the atrocities that he saw, even as a Roman Catholic priest, being practiced by the church. And so he nailed his 95 theses, his 95 complaints against the Catholicism on the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. It was in the 15th century. So he wrote them down. He spelled them out. He nailed them to the door. He called them out, in other words. Okay? Are you with me? That's how we came. That's how the Protestant Reformation happened. Much of the teaching that we disagree with in Catholicism, folks, was born because of power. And now, when it was born because of power, to get power, it has become Catholic doctrine. Let me explain this. I'm not beating Catholics up. I know many Catholic people that are wonderful, fine people. What I'm referring to is the teaching of Catholicism. Can we separate the two? Okay. Catholics have what they call dogma. And that means that when the Pope speaks in his official capacity as the Pope, ex cathedra, on a matter of doctrine or practice, it becomes Catholic law. It becomes Catholic doctrine. It can never be reversed by another Pope or anyone. It is written into Catholic doctrine. Through the years, I've had people often ask me, well, why do Catholics believe so and so? And I'll typically say, well, because 900 years ago, a pope declared that this is Catholic doctrine, now they must believe it because it had become Catholic law. That's why they believe it. But is it in the Bible? No, it's not in the Bible, but because a pope 900 years ago said this is Catholic practice and law, it has become Catholic practice and law. In 1868, Pope Pius IX convened what was called Vatican I. Vatican I was a Vatican council of the eldership of the church brought together. The main topic of Vatican I, this happened in 1870 or 1860 something, was papal infallibility, to decide the issue once and for all. When the Pope speaks on a matter of doctrine and practice, is he speaking as the voice of God? Therefore, he cannot be wrong. They had practiced this for centuries, but now it was going to be in Vatican I, it was going to be the issue that was going to be once and for all settled. Well, a problem happened as the Franco-Prussian War broke out and they had to flee for their lives, and so Vatican I ended and it was never reconvened, okay? But the issue was settled at Vatican I that yes, the Pope is infallible when he speaks on a matter of doctrine and practice. Well, in between Vatican I and
just about before the time of World War I, there began to be a group of moderates within the Catholic Church that began to call this into question. And they said, how can a man speak with the divine power and actually be infallible when he speaks? How can that happen? And so Pope Pius X, who followed Pope Pius IX in 1907, declared that he was papally infallible, incapable of speaking error when he spoke on a matter of doctrine and practice, and anyone who disagreed with that was accursed. Now, this is not hard for you to figure out, folks. You can read this. You can study history. This is even in Catholic history, okay? It's not just people who write, but even in their own history, they all agree. Vatican I was when Pope Pius IX declared papal infallibility. 1907 is when Pope Pius X said, if you disagree with it, you are excommunicated, you are accursed. Now, for centuries, the popes functioned not only as the head of the Catholic Church, but they were heads of state. Even today, the pope is a head of state. The Vatican is a nation unto itself, okay? So, throughout most of history, most of what we understand of history is most popes function more as political heads of state than they did as spiritual heads of a church. In fact, there are periods of history when the popes had more power even than the kings. They dictated to the kings because they had the power of excommunication. And if the king did not follow what they said, they would excommunicate the king and would therefore cast him into eternal damnation. Now, here over time, in order to maintain political power, spiritual power often got invoked. If you have both political power, but maybe that's tenuous, but you also have spiritual power, and if you can use your spiritual power to entrench your political power, this is what they would do. So through the, in other words, if they can convince you that you must, the only way you get through forgiveness is through a human priest, and the only way you can come for confession through a human priest is if you are in good standing in the Catholic Church. They have power over you, do they not? If they can convince you that if you do not toe the line, they have the power to excommunicate you and therefore cast you into eternal hell for eternity, they have power over you. Are you getting this, folks? Help me out here.
That's right.
I don't enjoy doing this. I am not speaking about individual Catholics. I'm speaking about the Catholic teaching. We must cry wolf. A Roman Catholic priest in the person of Martin Luther did it and suffered excommunication for doing so because he, in good conscience, could no longer support it. This is true of all cults. Look at the power. Follow the power. The leader holds power. And if the leader holds power that is centralized, and if that leader can convince you that he or she speaks for God and only for God, that is great power. But folks, anytime individual power of that level is given to an individual or group, get away from it, run as fast as you can. That is a sign. My grandma, what a big nose you have. There's a sign. When power is centralized in an individual or in a group, it is cultic. It is a sign everything is not right with grandma. The second thing you must do is not only follow the power, follow the money. Look at not only how the leader handles power, but look at how the leader handles money. The greatest distortion of truth today in America is the so-called prosperity gospel. It is in Protestant churches. This is not Catholicism. This is within Protestantism. This is within evangelicalism where this false doctrine is being taught. And the prosperity gospel says that God wants all of his people to be wealthy. So you must do two things. You must have faith to believe that, and then you must do certain things, and then God is bound to give you wealth. Now, this is what happened. Those who teach that, then what they do is they set themselves up in a lavish lifestyle. And then they point to themselves as proof of the veracity of their teaching. They say, well, if you question this teaching, look what God has given me. Right? They set themselves up as a proof. Now, let's talk about this for just a minute, then we're going to wrap it up. Rick Warren. You know who Rick Warren is. I went to seminary with Rick. Rick is a very wealthy man. He is a wealthy man not because people give gifts to him. He's not a wealthy man because he has a great salary from his church. He's a wealthy man from his books. He's written lots of books, wonderful books. When Rick's books began to sell, Rick Warren did two things. First of all, he stopped taking a salary from his church. He said, keep that for the ministry of the church. Second of all, he and his wife made a commitment to live on 10% of their income. What do they do with the other 90%? They give it away. They give it to their church. They give it to charity. They give it to world missions. How does Rick handle money? Well, when asked about his lifestyle, he said, well, I drive a 12-year-old Ford. I've lived in the same house for the past 22 years. I bought my watch at Walmart, and I don't own a jet or a boat. Now, Rick's a wealthy man. Wealth is not the problem. How you handle wealth is the problem. Now, let's talk about the other side of this thing. Kenneth Copeland, right here in Tarrant County, lives a lavish lifestyle. He has a $17.5 million jet, which I think he has upgraded. He lives in a $6 million lakefront house. Not only that, he has total and complete power within his ministry. No one can disagree with anything he says. Power and money. Follow the power. Follow the money. Joel Osteen lives in a $10.5 million house. Follow the money, follow the power. Creflo Dollar has three Rolls Royces, owns a jet, and three multi-million dollar homes. Follow the power, follow the money. Joyce Meyer owns a $10 million jet, several multi-million dollar homes. Her offices are outfitted with $5 million worth of furniture. Follow the power and follow the money. Every one of them that I've named, and I could name many, many more, the two issues are there. The signs are there. Something ain't right with grandma here. Follow the power and follow the money. And those will be signs to you to run as fast as you can. Are you with me? What is the motivation you must ask yourself for this person to teach what they are teaching? You must answer that question for yourself. Every one of us must answer that question for ourselves. But folks, I'm telling you, the signs are there. Though they are camouflaged, though they are convincing, and though they are conniving, there's always some sharp teeth, there's always some big hands, there's a low voice, there are some signs, if you are willing to look at them, that will keep you from being carried away by false teachers who are teaching false doctrine. Follow the power, follow the money. Before you read someone's book and you don't know who they are, do some research. What's their power structure? What's their lifestyle? That's right. Before you follow a teacher on the radio or TV or in some auditorium that seats 20,000 people, I don't care what it is, ask yourself the question, I better do some research here. What's the power structure here and what's the money? It's always going to point. You see, the scripture tells us this, that false teachers teach false teaching because they are ravenous wolves. They have a personal agenda. And that personal agenda with false teaching will be power over people and money for self. Power over people and money for self. So when it comes down to it, fake teaching, what do? Well, when it comes to fake followers who go away, you don't get discouraged. You accept that Jesus said it's going to happen, and you continue to follow the faith. Okay? You just stay by the stuff. When it comes to fake teachers, what do? Follow the power, follow the money. When it comes to fake teaching, what do? Follow the Word of God. And anyone, any person who invests power in himself or herself, saying that they have power over the Word of God, run as fast as you can possibly run. Something's not right with grandma. And if you don't read the signs, grandma's purpose is to gobble you up. Let's pray. Father, I pray for the illumination of your Holy Spirit today in the hearts of some folks that are in danger here of being led into false doctrine because of books they read without checking out the writer, because of teachers they listen to without following the power and without following the money. That today you would give wisdom and insight to say no. I pray for someone here today who does not know
the true and the living Savior Jesus in a saving faith way. That even though the topic has been fake teachers and fake followers and fake teaching, that today you would call them into faith in the only one who has the power to forgive sins and cleanse from all unrighteousness, which is the blood of Jesus himself. You would draw them to Jesus the Savior. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Read the sign.